we start a new little section here, and it works through four different fathers. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. All right? And so I titled this The Faith of Four Fathers. All right? Not to be confused with four fathers, but the four fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And the first story that we will address here is about Abraham and Isaac. The reason I kept the kids in the Sunday, again, we're waiting for Sunday school teacher to work out, but also because this is a story that kids hear in Sunday school all the time. In fact, you kids have heard the story in Sunday school here at church. And this is a story that most of us have been familiar with probably since childhood, if not childhood, at some point in our life. And it, quite possibly beyond that, and most likely, this is a story which you have had questions about. You have wondered, how exactly does this work? We see the beginning of this. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, did what? He offered up Isaac. It sounds very simple in the text, but as we know the story, what does offered up Isaac mean? That Abraham was ready to do what to his son? To sacrifice. To put it in a plainer word, to kill his son. He was ready to kill and offer up as a burnt sacrifice his son. There are a lot of questions that arise when it comes to this account. How could God ask Abraham to do such a thing? Right? Our human response is that. Doesn't God forbid what? Killing? Doesn't God forbid murder? One of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. Isn't Israel later on forbidden to make sacrifices of people in contrast to the world around them? In the ancient world, there were human sacrifices being made, and it's very clear to Israel, you're not to be a part of that. You sacrifice what? Animals, not humans. Why or how could God test someone so cruelly, in such a cruel way? Maybe that question has come to your mind. And even if you got past those questions, what was the point of God testing someone in such a way? What was the point of it? So what I wanted to do before we actually even get into the text is lay out some principles from Scripture that we know to be true that can help guide our thinking in the story and also guide us when people ask us questions such as this. In fact, as I mentioned upstairs, this week at Chase, when I was getting information about what documents we would need, et cetera, to switch over banks for the church, I was talking with the branch manager, all right? And he's there, and he found out I was a pastor, obviously, because I was talking about accounts for the church. And so he found out I was a pastor. He started talking to me about the Bible, and he shared that his wife had a Baptist background, and he's Greek Orthodox. So he started asking questions about the Bible to me. And I was able to have an opportunity to share the gospel with this man. But one of the first questions he ran to, and isn't this God's providence that I had already been spending time in this text that week, was this. He goes, I just don't understand some things in the Bible. When I read the Bible, I feel a disconnect, such as such and such a story. And he didn't have all the names down, but he started describing the story. And I said, okay, the story of Abraham and Isaac. And he goes, yes, how could God ask him to do that? Why would he do that? How could a loving God ask one of his followers to sacrifice his own son? And isn't that in contradiction to his word? And so on and so on. He also brought up the story of Job. How could God allow Satan to attack a human being in that way and allow such suffering? And I was able to sit there and encourage him with some of these principles that I want to share with us today. Right? And kids, maybe you've heard the story and thought, wow, why? How could the story be legitimate? How could the story, what can we glean from the story? And I want us to all come away refreshed and encouraged from God's word, but also guided in our thinking through difficult things such as this in God's word. Because there are difficult passages that need to be interpreted in light of easier understood what? Passages. Do you understand that? So when you come to a really hard passage that's obscure and hard to understand, what do you do? How do you come to an understanding of it? You interpret it in light of what? Easier understood passages, clearer principles and doctrines of God's word. All right? What do you do if you come to a text that seems to contradict principles from God's word? You interpret it in light of clear principles of God's word and the clear theologies. All right, clearer passages. So number one, and this is what every aspect of our struggles with understanding God, such as somebody asks you to explain the Trinity. How does one being in three persons exist? And yes, we can give them scripture and we can give them explanation that it's not a self-contradiction because a being is not the same thing as a person, et cetera, et cetera. But all of it does eventually boil down to this. What? God is God and we are not. And we can't completely understand. So that's the number one principle. Simply, God's ways are not our ways. And if we could understand every aspect of everything, we ourselves would be who? We ourselves would be God, but we are obviously not God. All right, so that's number one and two. Number one, God's ways are not our ways. Number two, if we could understand every aspect of everything, we ourselves would be who? God, but we're not God. So really, we could boil it down to God's ways are not our ways, and we are not who? We're not God. Number three, Abraham individually was addressed by God and told to do this. Everybody understand that? Abraham received direct revelation from God. He was spoken to by God and told to do this. In other words, what if you had somebody walking down the street and they're carrying a load of wood? And I'm not trying to make light of this, but we have to understand this, right? They're loading a load of wood, they have a big knife, and they have their kid in tow, and you were to ask them, "What are you doing?" They were to say, "God told me to go sacrifice my child." What would your response be? "No, he did not." Because we have God's revelation to you in the Bible. And I can tell you strongly and boldly, God's Bible did not tell you to sacrifice your child. Okay? This was a unique instance where Abraham individually was addressed directly by God. We have to understand that. Number four, there was an obvious promise from God that Isaac would what? Isaac would live. Right? Not in this command, but clearly from God's covenant with Abraham, as we'll see later on as we work through the text, all right? God had told Abraham that his descendants would come from who? Isaac. All right? Not another child, but Isaac. So there is a clear promise, an obvious promise from God that Isaac would live. Number five, there was a place for killing. We do understand this, right? That there was a place for killing, such as warfare, etc., commanded by God for the nation of Israel. All right, so why was Saul removed from his kingship? Why was Saul removed from his kingship? What was the foundational error that happened, leading into his lies and his unrepentance, etc.? Paul was commanded to kill all of the Amalekites. Saul was commanded to kill all the Amalekites, and he did it. And Samuel shows up and he says, Saul's response to Samuel is, "I've done all that God commanded." And Samuel goes, "Why can I hear sheep? What are these sheep? Obviously you didn't do all that what? God commanded." He says, "Here's Agag, the king, whom you didn't kill." And then Saul goes into a bunch of excuses and lies, saying, "The people made me do it. We did it so that we could sacrifice to God," and so on. He's trying to justify, and at some point, Samuel's response is, "Your kingship has been cut off." The kingship would then go to David. So there is an aspect of simply that there was a place for killing, not murder, but killing, such as warfare, etc., commanded by God for the nation of Israel by direct revelation that he was giving. All right? Next, we are in a much different state than Abraham now. We will never be called to do such a thing, and the canon is closed, as I already mentioned. If anybody were ever to say, "I've been commanded by God to sacrifice my child," we can confidently say, "No, you have not." All right? Next, all right, it was a unique instance used as a type of Christ, God sacrificing his son for the sins of the world. This was a unique one-time story or one-time happening where God directly told Abraham to do something, and then it would be used as a type or an illustration, as we learn from Hebrews here, of pointing forward to one day God would give his son and his son would be raised back to life. is a type of Christ. And lastly, we know from here in Hebrews, this was a test, and God would not have allowed Abraham to carry out the sacrifice. Do we understand that? Abraham wasn't told it was a test at the time, otherwise it wouldn't have been a test, right? But we're told in Hebrews this was a test for Abraham, and God would have never allowed him to carry out the sacrifice of his son. Do those principles help us? Hopefully they do, all right? And maybe they help you, and if anybody were to ask, now you know at least some things to bring up in your response to them of this. So let's now look at the actual text, all right, and work through this and see applications for our lives. So those are principles that ought to help us as we guard our thinking through it. But now let's actually see what God has for us in the text and to grow. So verse 17, let's skip past that now. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, what did he do? He offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. We see it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be blessed. That's the promise that I touched on. Genesis 21, verse 12. It's very clear. God says, when God had made the promises to Abraham, you'll have descendants as the sand on the seashore. You'll have as many descendants as the stars in the sky. Later on, he learns clearly that those descendants will come from who? His son, Ishmael, right? Are we paying attention? Feel like I'm losing you guys. Not Ishmael, right? Who was it? Isaac. Okay. Those descendants would come from his son, Isaac. So God was calling, get this, God was calling Abraham to do something that could have easily called Abraham's faith in God's promises into question, right? But not only that, he is asking him to do something which would call his faith in God into question. Think about it. Look at what this says. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It's hard for us to comprehend, but think about it. Abraham and Sarah tried and tried and tried and tried and tried to have children, but they were barren. And then Sarah got to the age where having a child would be impossible, beyond the fact that she was barren. And then God comes along and he promises, Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And you're going to have descendants as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. And there's doubt that Sarah struggles with, and even doubt that Abraham struggles with at the beginning. But God keeps his promises. And finally, they find out Sarah is pregnant. And then she gives birth to a son, and they name him Isaac, which means laughter, reminding them of the doubt they once had and the joy that he brought to their lives. And now, if we won't, because of time's sake, we won't go into all of it, but guess the estimation is he's at least an older child or early teens here, right? Maybe 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, somewhere around there, maybe even older. So now he's seen this precious child born to him, named him Isaac, gotten to know him, seen him grow up. And now God comes to him and says, take your son and give him back to me. Think about the seriousness of that. Think about if God were to come, even though we know he wouldn't, but think about if God were to come and ask that of you. What would be going through your mind? What would the struggle be? Great. And it would cause you possibly, most definitely, to question God, right? That we have no right to. But it would cause some questions and some struggles to be going on in your heart and your mind. He had gotten this promise. He had waited 100 years for a child. And now he has this child before him whom he loves and he's cared for and he's seen grow into a young man. And now God says, give him back. It would cause not only Abraham to question God's promises, but question God. For it was Isaac whom the great nation would come from, not Ishmael, and not another son born after Isaac, but Isaac. This was an intense trial, and we can be encouraged by Abraham's obedience and faith through this trial. But I want us to take a moment and spend some time considering Scripture in the New Testament that promises us things about our trials that we will face. Will we face trials here on earth? Yes. Will we ever have our faith tested? Yes. And here are some promises. So turn to James chapter 1. Quickly, James chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 2. It says this: "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, he's unstable in all of his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." In other words, these are the principles from that longer text there. You will face what? Trials. It's assumed. You will have hardships, and yet there is a specific purpose for those trials and hardships, which is what? Growth. Also, you will face what? Alongside of trials, you will face another T word, temptations to sin. And when you're tempted to sin, you ought never say, "I'm being tempted by who?" God. Why? Because God does not tempt with evil or towards evil, nor can he himself be tempted. But recognize you persevere, knowing this, that God gives good gifts. God gives that which is good. So you can persevere through the trials which God permits, and fight through temptation which God permits, recognizing that God is good. There is no turning. There is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So here, how are we encouraged that there is a purpose for your what? Your trials. There's a purpose for your trials so that you can continue on, because it's growing you. Turn to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans tells us that God is working all things together for our what? Good. Which is our ultimate good, of course, is what? Our Christ-likeness. And we'll see that in the text. Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor power nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. All we did was read God's word there. Are you coming away encouraged about temptations and trials? What did we just read? It was long. Sum it up in this, if we do another sum just as we did for James. All right, number one, as you face trials, God is working all things together out for your what? Your good. What is your ultimate good? To be conformed to the image of his Son. And that even when we do struggle, who can lay a charge against God's elect? The answer is what? No one. No one. For whom he's called, he called, he justified, and he glorified. If God's for us, nobody can be against us. Though we face trials, though we face persecutions, though we face temptations, we can trust and rest in God's sovereignty, that he's working all things out for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And lastly, 1 Peter 5-7. You don't have to turn there for time's sake. It says this, listen carefully. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So as you go through testing, sometimes you think it's God testing me to see if I truly believe and trust in him. Does God know if you truly believe and trust in him? Absolutely. Who's the one that gave you the gift of faith? God. So what is God doing? What's the purpose of these trials and these temptations? The testing of your faith. It is not God seeing if you have true faith. It is God refining and strengthening and using your faith to grow you and encourage others. Listen to that text again. You're distressed by various trials so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable. So your faith is more precious than what? The most valuable thing on earth. Why? Because everything on earth, even if it's valuable, is perishable. But even though tested by fire may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up and glorified. So why is it that God allows us to go through testing, as he allowed this testing of Abraham? To show forth his grace, to lift up his name in honor and glory as you persevere in true faith, which God already knows is there. In a sense, you could say he's not proving it so that he can see it. He's proving it so that who can see it? You can see it. You see his grace at work in your life. You see how wonderful he is. Not because you're great and persevering, but because God is great and working inside of you to persevere. So that you would grow. Your faith would grow. And you would bring honor and glory to God. How did Abraham offer up his son? As it says, he was offering up his only begotten son. In other words, the only son of the covenant which God had given to Abraham. It says, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. So Isaac is Abraham's son, the son of the covenant, the son of the promise that God has given to him. He was able to offer him up. Why? Verse 19, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So we see his faith was not in and of himself. Rather, his faith was great. Why? Because it was in a great God. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Is there too much assumption here, maybe you ask? If you know the story well, it doesn't tell us that Abraham declared, I know my son's going to be raised from the dead. It doesn't tell us that in Genesis 22. No, it's not assumption. Of course, this is God's word, but also it's clear in the text. For we see Abraham continue on in obedience, but as he leaves the servants, he says that he and Isaac would return. It says, let us go and we will come back to you. And when Isaac breaks the silence, can you imagine the silence as they walk up that hill? They walk to the place of sacrifice. They have the wood, they have the knife, and so on. And Abraham knows what God has commanded him to do. I'm sure, as I put myself in his shoes, unable to talk, not knowing what to say, Isaac looks up to his father and says, where is the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham responds in faith by saying what? You? No, what does he say? God will provide a lamb. God will provide a lamb. Abraham was able to obey, though it called him to do something he did not understand, because he looked to God as a covenant and promise-keeping. Then we see lastly, from which he also received him back as a type. We know he did not carry out the command. He was ready to, he was willing to, yet God stopped him. It's interesting in the text too, in Genesis 22, it says he has to respond, Abraham, Abraham. He calls out to him twice to stop him. Do not do that which I've commanded you. I see that you're willing to obey. Your faith is true. You've grown through this, and it will be a testimony to those who come after you. But so what does this mean? What does it mean when it says, from which he also received him back as a type? Though Isaac didn't die and wasn't sacrificed, because Abraham fully intended to and then was stopped, you could say that Isaac was received back to life by Abraham. Does that make sense? In other words, let's say, you have a terminal illness and the doctors pronounce that you are going to pass. But then there's a miraculous healing through medicine or something, or just God works and you're healed. You could say in a sense, I've been brought back to life. Not that you were actually dead, but you were as good as dead. In a sense. Or you're about to be hit by a car that would definitely kill you and somebody jumps and pushes you out of the way. You could say, I had a near-death experience, but now I have life. That's the idea that's going on here. Isaac was as good as dead. Abraham was ready and willing to fulfill that which God commanded him to do, sacrifice Isaac. And yet he was stopped. In that way, Isaac was brought back to life, to Abraham. What is the point here? It says he received him back as a what? Type. Maybe a type, that word type is unfamiliar to you. What is a type? Right? A type is an illustration of the Old Testament pointing forward to Jesus Christ. There are types of Christ. Let me give some examples. After Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, all right, God comes and he confronts them and they are naked. So God kills an animal and gives them clothes. In that sense, that is an illustration for us of one day Christ would be slain. There would be bloodshed because of sin. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, would God have needed to kill an animal to clothe them? No, right? So there was sin, there was bloodshed to clothe them. That's an illustration, in a sense, of what? Jesus Christ, because of sin, would come. He would lay down his life as a sacrifice and clothe us in his righteousness. Right? One other illustration, for time's sake, we won't do more. Melchizedek. Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. He is king of Salem, which means king of peace. In the text, it never tells us who his parents are. It never tells us where he's from or when he was born. And it never tells us that he dies. He is this obscure limited in our knowledge about, we're limited in our knowledge about him, character of the Old Testament, and yet extremely important. Abraham, the father of Israel, paid tithes to him. And it says he's a king, and that he's a priest of the Most High God. He is a type of Christ. How? Because in Hebrews, earlier on in this book that we're studying, we learn that Christ is a priest according to the order of who? Melchizedek, who, as it's recorded in the Old Testament, has no birth, no death, no lineage, is a priest, a king of peace, and a priest of the Most High God, just as Jesus would come as what? King of kings, king of peace, a priest, not according to the Levitical law or the Aaronic law, but according to the order of Melchizedek, having neither birth, having no beginning and no end. Was Melchizedek born at one point? Yes, he was a man. But Scripture leaves out those details. Why? Because he's used as a type, an illustration of Christ. Does that make sense? So here we have a very clear type for us. Isaac being sacrificed, brought back to life, though it was not finished, all right? The sacrifice was not finished. He is a type of Christ for us in that God would give his only begotten Son to be sacrificed on our behalf and then rise again. And that is one of the key things to understand. And if somebody were to ask you, why do we have this story in Scripture? To show Abraham's great faith, yes, but to illustrate us to us the love of God. Now, one day God would, he himself, sacrifice his son. How could God ask Abraham to do such a thing? How? Because God himself actually would do this very thing. He would take his only begotten son and sacrifice him for the sins of the world, but then he would be given back in life. He would rise again. So brothers and sisters, as we consider the faith of these four fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, this first week, may we come away encouraged. We are called to obey, not always understand. We are called to do hard things sometimes and yet obey despite the fact that they're hard. How do we have the strength to do so? We do it because of our faith in a great God, that he keeps his promises. Father, would we come away changed, encouraged, strengthened, that we would come away ready to obey you in things in which we have not, even though we don't understand completely, even though these things may be hard. Would we step out in faith and obey you, for you are good. In Jesus' name.